Okay, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. We have a new class for fall that's starting this morning about appreciating and trusting and using the scriptures. Or you could say it's a class about the origins and the usage of scriptures. Just going to talk about the scriptures. Of course, we'll read a lot of scripture, but knowing that the Bible, what we often call the Word of God, is such an important part of our seeking God, our relationship with God, many things that connect together, it's good sometimes to stop and take a look about what we actually think about the Bible, what we actually assume when we use the Bible, how we use it, whether we can really have the confidence that we often tend to have in the Bible. On the other hand, you certainly are going to find a lot of people who will critique the idea of using a book in a lot of people's minds to direct and guide what you think and what you do. So there are a lot of questions that come up, and a lot of times there are things that we don't really think about. And I think there's a lot of benefits to kind of examining and studying the things that we have in mind when we use the scripture. So that's kind of what we're going to do this fall. And we're going to start with some general thoughts to kind of focus in our minds what goes on when we talk about using the scripture. When we speak to one another and use the Bible and say, this verse says this and that verse says that, and therefore we probably ought to be doing this, or therefore we probably ought not be doing that, or therefore this is probably what God says about this. A lot goes into that, a lot that we don't understand. And so kind of as a foundation, we're going to take a look at the process by which something, some idea or teaching or instruction goes from the mouth of God to our lives. We'll just kind of take a general look at that today, and then over the course of the fall, we'll look at a lot of different topics along the lines of what do we mean when we say that the scripture is inspired by God? How do we know that the Bible we use is reliable? Are we using it the right way? Are we interpreting it the right way? We'll talk about a lot of things. All kind of questions come up, and so what we'll do is kind of tackle some of the most important things. I know, obviously, this morning we're kind of in a citywide mourning, and I suppose that I didn't check the flags. I'm sure they're at half staff there.
Texas fans are doing just fine.
Yeah, that's right. And they're not reluctant to remind the rest of us of it. Obviously, some of our friends are still home dealing with their grief and that. So I appreciate everyone who has taken the time to come today and shrug off their deep disappointment and depression. And so we'll try to give you something to make it worthwhile. I asked Lloyd to lead the prayer today because Lloyd is one of the few people whose emotional state doesn't rise and fall with the Buckeyes. And Lloyd is also one of the few people that doesn't rely on getting a couple jugs full of coffee to wake him up in the morning. So I assumed on this bleak day in the history of our fair city that I could at least count on Lloyd to give us a good prayer to get our minds ready to study the scriptures.
Father, we just thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given us. Father, more importantly, this time that we have together with our brothers and sisters to study from your word and to worship you. Father, it's just great to be together, to be with people who love you as we do, and people who love your children as we are, Father. Father, we pray as we go through this study on your word that our faith and our trust in your word will be increased, Father. We will be more confident that what your word says is what we need to know and what we need to use to guide our lives. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word, that you don't change, and we can trust in it, and that we can believe in it, Father, and know that you are faithful to your word. Father, we thank you just for being together again. And, let's pray that you will continue to be with us throughout this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. All right, thanks a lot. We're going to take a look in a little bit at Isaiah chapter 55. But before we do that, I just kind of wanted to give you some things to stimulate some thought about how we use the scriptures and what we assume when we use them. Because one of the things that we wanted to get at this fall is to kind of understand the assumptions that we make and take a look at the things that we assume without really thinking about it, and reinforce the things that are good ideas and that we ought to understand a little better, and maybe discard some assumptions that we make that might not be particularly appropriate. So before we get into the scriptures, you can direct your attention over to the sideboard here where this artist's rendition of a Bible and a couple of Christians has been furnished. That's incorrect to say it's an artist's rendition. It's my rendition of a Bible and a couple of Christians over here. Why don't you think about the fact that we are forever reading the Bible and trying to use it to direct our thoughts, our feelings, our beliefs, our actions, our teachings, look at it in terms of commands and doctrinal teachings and so forth. And what I think is helpful is if you stop to ask yourself, what exactly are we doing? What are we assuming? What goes into that? Because we tend to say, okay, if I got a question, say this person over here has a question, and ask this guy here, well, this guy will say, well, I tell you what, you just look at this scripture right here, and it says this. And this guy says, okay, got it. That seems very simple, doesn't it? Yep, here's the scripture, this is what it says. So now we're supposed to do this, or we're supposed to think this, or you're not supposed to do that, or you're not supposed to think that, or whatever. But let me ask you to try to think about this. What's being assumed here? There's a certain set of assumptions that's being made. When this guy says, I have a question, and this guy says, well, here's a scripture, and this guy says, okay, thank you for answering my question. There are a lot of things that are being assumed there. And it's kind of a helpful way of understanding what we're doing with the scriptures if you kind of ask yourself that. Don, you had an idea.
A few things. The Bible has authority. The Bible is relevant to real life.
Okay.
The person, this may be too detailed, but the person is assuming, the recipient of the information from the other person is assuming that he or she's using the Bible correctly, or that it really says what you're trying to say that it says. I guess that's enough.
Well, that's several good ideas. That's some very good ideas. There's a number of things going on there, and what you commented the most upon is you kind of said that there's an assumption being made in this conversation. This person is assuming that this person's quote of that scripture is appropriate. This person just assuming, because this guy can point to a scripture and it seems to answer my question, what's this guy assuming? This guy has used it correctly, right? He's assuming something about this guy, and then as Don also said, he's also assuming something about the book. He's assuming that there's something authoritative. By the way, they have this blue chalkboard. Can you see the purple on there, or is that a bad color? I'm getting a vigorous signal from the bench back there to get rid of the purple.
Yeah.
So we won't go with the purple. So we'll try orange instead. I wanted to get a couple colors on here because I know it's hard to keep you guys awake in a bleak day like today. How about orange?
Yeah.
Okay.
Contrast.
There's an assumption, because I'm going to put the assumptions here in orange and the actual situation in the original yellow. There's an assumption that this book has an authority. When this guy points to this book and says this, and this guy says, okay, there's two very basic things that he's assuming. He's assuming, one, that there's a good reason to point to this book, as opposed to pointing to, the World Book Encyclopedia or something like that and answering his question. There's a certain assumption that there's some authority here that's legitimate. And then this guy is also assuming, when he accepts what this guy says, he's assuming some things about this guy, isn't he? He's assuming that this guy has picked a scripture that is relevant, that is appropriate. So there's a lot going on there that's not necessarily right on the surface. So that's a couple good, very, very good basic starting points right there. Anyone else want to elaborate on those or add some more? Lloyd?
Maybe very similar to authority, actually, but anyway, the Bible is true and reliable.
Okay. That's obviously an assumption that we make, isn't it? When we pull out a scripture and share it with somebody and expect them to respond to it, we're assuming that, again, not just that it has some authority, but that it's also reliable. That's kind of a different thing. When we say it has authority, why do we think the Bible has an authority? Because it was approved by Congress and voted into law?
No, not using it.
Yeah, same concept, given by God.
Given by God, yes, that's right.
Yes.
We assume that there's another part of the picture, isn't there? We see the Bible, we see us and our friends, and we see our church activities and so forth. But we assume that there's another part of the picture. We assume that somewhere is God who has done what?
Revealing them.
that somehow God has produced this, right? Mm-hmm. That this comes from God in some way. And we're assuming a couple things. Don mentioned the fact that we're assuming that because it comes from God, it has
authority.
But what Lloyd's pointing out, there's another assumption involved too, is that we're assuming that this written book here, we're assuming it also has reliability, aren't we? We're assuming that it has authority, but that it's also reliable. Does anyone believe that when you pick up this book right here, does anyone believe that this is the exact form that God, that came out of God's mouth? Well, probably not, no. Not this exact book and these exact pages. We're assuming that somehow this goes back to God's authority. But there's the question of how accurately does this represent what God originally said. There are some assumptions made there too, right? That's some of the things we want to examine. Go ahead, Frank, what you have in mind?
Faith comes in here somehow, because you cannot absolutely, scientifically, rigorously prove that a God of the universe wrote that book.
Okay, that's a good point. Now, where would you say, Frank, where would you say in this process, is there some particular point where faith would come in?
That's over there. I think it's in the okay. Yeah.
Okay. You're this guy, you're saying that he has...
Well, actually, both of them.
Aha! That's the Deion Sanders answer right there. That's correct. It's in both. You're assuming a lot of things. You're assuming that from God's mouth to this written page, you're assuming that somehow it's been kept fairly close to the original. And as Frank says, it's a very important point. Maybe it might be easily overlooked. But there is an amount of faith in that, because God did not personally get these pieces of paper and run the printing press and get your exact copy of the Bible, did he? What do we know that God did at one point? What do we know for certain was actually God's role?
He spoke to
God spoke to somebody, right? Spoke to Paul or Moses or somebody. Now, there's a term that we use. We say that all Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, a scripture that we'll read one of these days. We're saying that we know God inspired the Scripture. We know that when God talked to Moses or Paul or whomever, we know that at that point that there's this divine inspiration, and we can trust that it came right from the mouth of God. But we weren't there, were we? Well, Frank was there, but I wasn't, and you weren't, and the rest of us weren't. We weren't there to see it. And so we have to assume or hope that, at least to a reasonable degree, my book here somehow represents a reasonably close copy of what God inspired. We assume that. There's and therefore, as Frank says, there's some faith involved here. There's some faith involved on this side, and then, as others have pointed out accurately, there's faith involved over here too. Because we have to have some degree of faith that we can get from this book into the practicalities that come up in our lives. We have to assume there's at least a somewhat reliable or legitimate process by which that happens. And so one of the things that comes out is, faith is, as in all areas of life that really matter, faith is an indispensable component. We're not ever going to be able to dispense with faith. As Frank says, you know, I can't come up with a mathematical equation. I'd like to be able to write on the board some equation that says, this proves the Bible is true. You know, it'd be nice if I could write this true, some mathematical formula means that the Bible is true. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? And it would satisfy us. And there are a lot of people who want to offer you something along that lines. There are a lot of people who want to sell you something that will say that they can prove beyond any doubt. Well, one of the questions that we're going to look at is, why do we think the Bible is true? Why can we think that without a mathematical proof? There are good reasons for that. Okay, anyone else have some things they want to throw on the board here? There's plenty of good ones left. So if you have some other ones you want to add, they're not all gone yet, and my timekeeper hasn't told me it's time to end this part of the class yet either. Go ahead, Don.
Regarding translation, I just want to say that when Jesus walked the earth, there was, as we probably most of us know, there was the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament at that time. Some have, both religious and non-religious, have pointed to translation and said, oh, you've lost a lot of stuff and it's not reliable. Jesus said nothing about problems with translation while he was walking the earth. Some of the things that Jesus said can be quoted word for word in Greek from the Septuagint of the Old Testament. So not that you can't have problems with translation, but apparently translation isn't a problem that will keep us from understanding what God really said, because Jesus didn't say anything about it, and there was that Old Testament translation there.
That's one of the key concepts right there. Translation is a key concept, because when we go back and say, well, I know that my Bible has authority and it's reliable because it's the Word of God, I know that at some point God talked to Moses and God talked to Paul and God talked to John and these other guys. When he talked to those guys, he used their language so that he could communicate with them. Was he speaking in 21st century American English when he did that? No, he wasn't. So even if we assume that the original things that God said to these people were inspired, we don't speak their language, or at least most of you don't speak their language. At some point, someone had to translate, didn't they? At some point, someone had to say, well, God said this to Moses. Well, God didn't say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said that in a different language to Moses. We look at the book of John and say, God said in the beginning was the Word. Well, God didn't say that to John. What he said was in Greek to John. So at some point, somebody sat down and translated those things. And as Don says, a lot of people have questions about that. And we certainly kind of trust that, but it's good to understand what is and isn't part of the accuracy in translation. And Don gave some good illustrations. So here's part of the picture, isn't it? We're making an assumption when we read our Bibles in English. We're assuming that at some point someone has translated the original things that God said into our language and has done so with a reasonable degree of accuracy. That's an assumption. I think it's a very valid assumption, but it is an assumption. And it's an assumption that we would do well to examine a little bit to make sure that it's a reasonable assumption. Got another one, Frank?
Maybe it's in the next point that you're talking about, but it assumes that it's been tried before, it has been tested, and it seems to work. It seems to have validity.
There's another kind of thing that we can look at is when we look at the process by which we use the scriptures. There's questions. You use the word validity, which is you could use other words for it, but a lot of words you can use. Is it valid? Is it relevant? When you're going from here over to here, a lot of these questions come up. And as Frank said, one of the things that you can look at is, well, people have done this, people have done that. Does it seem to work? Does it seem to fit in with what God's wanting? We make a certain set of assumptions there too. Bob, you got one?
Somewhere along the line, there's motives too that should come into question. I mean, the person asking the question originally of that middleman is assuming that the motives are pure in providing that information. So what, you know, so the question is, what are the real motives? Is there a hidden agenda that this guy is directing this person to a particular scripture?
I'm gonna maybe generalize that a little bit, because it's a very good point. I'm just gonna point out there's a strong human element in at least part of this process, isn't there? There's a strong human element whenever we talk with the scriptures to each other. Is someone using this correctly? What's their motivation? You may give some other examples. Do you have a comment, or are you giving me a time alert here? Okay. What is your time? Quarter till?
Ten till.
Okay, good. What I wanted to point out in doing this is just to help you to see that there's a lot of things going on. And it's not that we want to break it down and analyze it and scrutinize it the way that scientists or theologians do, so much as just to realize the mere fact of taking out your Bible and reading it and trying to find ways that it's helpful or relevant to your life, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of things happening when you do that. And there are a lot of assumptions we make. Some of them are very good assumptions. Some of them are not so good assumptions. And it's worth looking at what you're assuming to sort out the things that are good assumptions from the ones that are not so good assumptions. And it's also worth appreciating, because this concept of God speaking something and us being able to hear it, read it, grasp it, and use it in our lives, that's a pretty profound concept. It's something that should never be just looking it up in a reference book and assuming it's correct. It should be a lot more than looking something up in an encyclopedia or an almanac. some dry fact that some expert has put there. There's a lot going on. Now, in a very basic way, what you'll notice is we're talking about God inspiring the scripture being translated, and then us using it. Just point out that there's a couple intermediate steps in here, and we'll go back to this in a little bit. Between God inspiring it and being translating it, there is actually another important step here. Because, for example, if you have a King James or a New American Standard Bible, where did that come from? Well, at some point, a group of persons who had at least some knowledge or expertise of the ancient languages of the Bible, they sat down and they translated into English what? What exactly did they translate?
Greek.
The language would be Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic.
Copies of the original.
That's right. They looked at a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah, the book of Luke, and so forth. Where did that copy come from?
Another copy.
Which probably came from another copy. In other words, there's an intermediate step here. The scriptures God inspired, the pieces of paper do not exist. So there's a step in here that you could call a preservation or preserving the text of the original. There's a process by which those original pieces of parchment or paper or papyrus were preserved long enough to last until modern times when someone could translate them into English. And then, just to point out on this side, there's actually a couple different things going on too, and it was the comments kind of hinted at it. You're really assuming a couple different things. For one, when you're reading this, you're assuming that you can interpret it properly. You're assuming that we have a way of grasping what it says, to sort through the various terms and context and so forth to figure out what it says. But then when you figure out what it says in the book, what we really want is to take it and do what? To apply it to our lives, which is a different step. So it's one thing to determine what it actually means. It's another thing to say, well, I'm going to apply it to my life. Just to give you a real simple example, you read in the book of Genesis, there's a certain incident where God told Abraham to take his son Isaac, take him off to a mountain and do what? Sacrifice him. Okay, that's easy to interpret, isn't it? It's a straightforward narrative. Okay, yeah, he took his son up, tied him up on a mountain, and when he saw a ram caught in a thicket, he stopped. If he hadn't seen that ram, what would he have done?
Sacrifice.
Right. Okay, that's interpreting, that's fine, that's no problem. How do we apply that? Is that something we're all supposed to do?
No.
That everyone's supposed to take their firstborn son up on a mountain, get out a knife, and if you see a ram caught in a thicket, you let go, and if you don't, that's applying it. Two different questions, and that's just an example to show you there's two different questions. Lots of things you can read in the New Testament. Read the brothers and sisters doing a lot of things in the New Testament. Are those things that we're supposed to follow the literal details? Are they just an example for us to look at? Does it illustrate some point? It's a whole field in itself, and that's the idea. So we'll talk about all these in much more detail, but just want to get these out in your thoughts, because there's a lot going on when you get from the mouth of God to our lives. And we'll get back to that towards the end of the class, because there's lots more we can say. But let's take a look now, with this in mind, take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, because this will give us a different way of looking at the scripture, more of a conceptual view, because one of the sets of assumptions that we make about scripture that affects all of this process is, you'll notice we really almost never ask ourselves, well, what was the scripture for in the first place anyway? What really did God mean in giving us the scripture anyway? What's his overall goals? How are we supposed to take it? So forming some perspectives or attitudes about the scripture is an important part of using the scripture. So that's what we're going to take a look at right now. Isaiah chapter 55, and this is a great passage, and we could spend days and days reading it and studying it, and someday I'm sure I will do that if you're not careful. But for right now, we're just going to pick out a couple of key points. Frank, have you got that right there? Could you read verses 8 through 13 for us?
All right. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Okay, very good. And there's a lot of things going on here, and this is part of a very profound book in the Bible. But we're not going to take note of the whole picture here. Just wanted to point out some general thoughts that come out of this that are very good to keep in mind when you study the scriptures. One of the reasons why a lot of believers, even if they have confidence in the Bible and trust it, don't really feel as if they're getting much out of it is because we don't sometimes stop to think of what's really God's aim in giving us the Bible. And a lot of times we tend to be so fixated on our immediate results or immediate needs or agendas that we sometimes lose sight of things that are much more important. Most of the ways that we tend to use the scriptures are legitimate or nearly so, you know, close enough. But a lot of times we spend most of our time using the scripture in ways that are relatively trivial compared to what God really wants. The do's and don'ts that we focus on, the questions of doctrine or methodology, the looking at scriptures, trying to use them, produce some kind of results, those things tend sometimes to trivialize the things that God really has in mind. Verses 8 and 9 tells us something about God's thoughts. This is one of the scriptures you might know. This is on the Isaiah's Greatest Hits album. This is one of the scriptures that most people have seen in Isaiah. What's he say about God's thoughts?
He says they're not our thoughts, which is what I was going to say as you get to the end of that over there. Everything over there, once you accept for the authority, reliability, and the fact that it's inspired, is something that humans do. Translate, preserve, interpret, all that's human. But the revelation, if you will, of what God meant when he said whatever he said, the wisdom that he gives you when you're reading his word comes from him. It doesn't come from any of those things over there that you think you're doing.
That's an excellent observation, and that's really one of the cornerstones to understanding then what we really ought to be doing with the scriptures. Because John pointed this out, and very, very good. I appreciate you noticing that so that I didn't have to point it out myself. Because where do we focus most of our time and attention when we use the scriptures? We focus most of it on our end of things. It's human nature. We focus on interpreting it, applying it. We focus on the human acts that went into it. Well, the focus should be all the way back at the beginning. These other things, they're important to understand because it shows us where we can go astray. It shows us where we can be doing better. But the real focus should be right back on God because that's where it all comes from. The real focus should be on understanding what it means that these thoughts, these ideas came from God, not a panel of experts, not an encyclopedia, not the Congress, not anything else. And if they come from God, then they express God's ways and God's thoughts. This is the fundamental mistake that even people who devoutly believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, even people who never question a word of scripture, still go badly astray in using the scripture because we assume that the scripture was written for the purposes that we would have written it for if we'd been in charge. We assume that it's written so that we know how to make a great church that'll make us proud of being part of it and have lots of results and excitement and everyone will love us. We assume that it's written to show me how to get the things I want in my life, how to feel good about myself, how to be prosperous and happy and healthy. We assume that. Those are not good assumptions. The assumption that it comes from God is a great assumption. The assumption that it expresses God's thoughts and wills is a great assumption. The assumption that therefore it's going to tell us everything I want to know is a bad assumption. It's not going to tell you everything you want to know. It's going to tell you everything God wants you to know, which I hope you have enough self-awareness to realize that that's a big difference. And we certainly tend to struggle with that, and you know, you're always going to struggle with that. We're always going to struggle with that. But that's exactly why what John was saying is such an important point to remind ourselves of. We always have to make an effort to pull ourselves out of our thoughts and make every sincere effort we can to think about God's thoughts, to pray about the scriptures, not to assume when I read a scripture that I know what it's about just because it fits in with something I'm interested in. So that's a very important observation. The teachings and perspectives of the Bible are God's. In our daily lives, we tend to be focused on what we want to teach, what we want someone to believe. You know, the perspective that I have and wanting to find out how God, within my perspective, can give me what I want to know. And that's where we make a lot of mistakes. And you can make mistakes even if you fully trust the scripture. That's why it's important to examine some of these assumptions. You can have perfect confidence in the Bible, but not realize that a lot of the things we focus on are relatively minor compared to God wants it about. Simple illustration is the gospel itself. The gospel tells you you're a sinner, you need to have your sins forgiven if you want to have a relationship with God. Only one way to get the forgiveness of sins, and that's by the shedding of blood. Well, how often do we in casual conversation talk about the fact that Jesus shed his blood for our sins? Even in most classes and sermons, it's rarely mentioned because we don't really want to focus. That's really the heart of the gospel right there. That's kind of messy, isn't it? That's kind of ugly to talk about blood, especially on the day after our loyal group of wonderful, pure post-adolescence has been defeated by this gang of nasty creatures from California. We don't like that. We want nice, clean, sanitary stuff. We want nice, clean, sanitized picture of what God wants. We don't want to talk a lot about a guy dying on a cross and shedding his blood because we're sinners and we need to have our sins washed away. We assume that what it's really all about is being a good person. And so we talk a lot about being good and what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do and what we're supposed to believe, what we're not supposed to believe, what we're supposed to do in worship, what we're not supposed to do in worship. And we don't really ever dig into why did that blood have to be shed? What does it say about me? What's my real need for God? We don't talk a lot about eternity. We don't talk a lot about eternal judgment because we believe those scriptures fully. And when we find a scripture in there that in our mind convinces us that it's sinful to bring an organ into the worship assembly, we're going to really ram that down people's throat. And they got their scripture over there that says it okay, and they're going to ram it down our throat. And it doesn't really matter who's correct. It doesn't matter. Because the whole point of the gospel is there's an assumption that all of us are incorrect about some things. You'll even hear people talk about, well, I don't think that's a salvation issue. You ever heard that? You ever use that expression? And people argue, people first of all will argue an issue, and then they'll argue about whether it's a salvation issue. Well, that's actually an easy argument to settle, because there's no such thing as a salvation issue. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with issues. The very fact that we think it does shows how badly astray we are, not in our belief in the Bible, but in our perspectives on the Bible.
It shows how legalistic we are.
Frank said that, not me, but it's perfectly true. It's perfectly true. I don't want to call you legalist when you're all in mourning about your football team, but I'll let Frank is in a great mood, so it doesn't bother him. But it's really true. We really think that it has to do with the correct knowledge, the correct actions, and it doesn't. It has to do with grace. One of the things about the scriptures themselves is that people are afraid to really dig into the power of the scriptures, because you're going to unleash a power that's going to wash away a lot of the little things that we fuss about and worry about. We've all got our set of things that we have opinions on. And when you really unleash the full power of God's thoughts and God's perspectives, what happens to most of our pet little points? They usually look pretty silly. They usually look pretty ridiculous. And this is kind of emphasized in this next couple of verses that says God's word is purposeful. And he uses this illustration about the rain and the snow. They come down from heaven, and they do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish and yielding seed and bread. And God says, in that same way, my word will not return empty. It has a purpose. It will achieve what its result. When you think of rain and snow and producing seed, what's that illustrate? It illustrates life. That God's word, its purpose is to give life. Its purpose is not to regulate life, it's to give life. Its purpose is not to direct life, it's to produce life. And God's word left to itself is like the rain and the snow. When the rain and the snow come down, what do we need to do to make sure that rain and the snow properly waters our crops and our lawns? What do we need to do with it?
Nothing.
Nothing. I assume that's a double play over here. It's you're answering the question correctly and you're giving me
six after.
Thank you very much. That's what it's doing. We don't have to do anything to make sure the rain and the snow have their effect. Well, what do we need to do to make sure the Word of God produces in our lives what it should? Nothing. As Habakkuk, Prophet Habakkuk said, God is in his holy temple. Therefore, he doesn't say, therefore jump up and race around and come up with some great methods to teach people this. It says, be silent before him. Because our problem is we're so fixated on methodology and human teachers and human leaders that we get more excited about them than we do about the scriptures. We just get more excited about some method. We look over there. Look the way they're doing things. Oh, it's so exciting to be over there. We want to do it too. Or we look, this person is so brilliant. He just says everything that I wanted to hear and everything I wanted to do. I'm just going to listen to this person and let them tell me what to believe. That is why we don't ever get what God's really wanting, because we just don't want to hear it, because we know intuitively that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we don't really like that too much. God doesn't look at last night's debacle in the stadium as some kind of horrible thing that justifies us mourning. God views that as a real good reminder not to let your emotions be tied up in the activities of a bunch of post-adolescents playing with a prolate spheroid. Now, you don't want to hear that, but God wants you to hear it. That's the difference that we have, is we know intuitively that this Bible just is never going to really tell us the things we really want to hear. It's going to tell us the things God wants us to hear. But that's the challenge in reading the scriptures. Again, even when we fully appreciate and trust the scriptures, to remember that God's word is purposeful, and that purpose is life. And if we let it have its purpose, God says it won't return empty. But we have to let it have its purpose. We can't try to direct the rain and the snow. We can't try to control it. It's going to be unleashed, and there's a power that we can't control as humans. Then, if we do that, there's also the fruit of God's word. In verses 12 and 13, what's the result of this life that's brought by God's word? You go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Now, who does not want joy? Any of you would prefer to be depressed and discouraged? Who wants peace? Well, we all want peace, right? But what he's saying is that you've got to let my word have its purpose if you want these things, if you want to have these things and keep these things. If you keep relying on some exciting method or some brilliant teacher or some new trick or some new strategy you heard, you're never going to have these things in the measure God wants you to have them. You're always going to be dependent on the things of the world. But if you let God's word run its course in your life, you will have this joy and peace. And it will be a kind of joy and peace that transcends circumstance. Because there again, what we really want to hear from God is, okay, what can I do, God, to make sure the Buckeyes win all their games? You ever look at people watching Buckeye games? Now, I don't turn me into the authorities or anything like that. I'm always glad when the Buckeyes win, because it means you guys are in a much better mood when I come in to teach a class. I hate teaching class the day after a loss, because everyone's so depressed and gloomy. So I prefer that they win, but I don't get my emotions tied up in it. It's interesting. Football is a fascinating social phenomenon. It's more entertaining to me to watch people watching football than to watch the actual game, because you'll see people, they have all kind of things that, well, you know, I forgot to do this the last week, and then they almost lost, so I need to wear this right shirt this week. Or there's someone in the establishment where I live that always feels when the announcer says, he hasn't thrown an interception all game. There's someone that I live with that says, oh, got to knock on wood so he doesn't throw an interception this pass. And then if this person forgets to do that and the guy throws an interception, she'll feel responsible for it. Everybody does stuff like that. Well, that is the same thing we do with the Bible. We take the Bible in the same superstitious, trivialized way, and we don't let the Bible have the power in it. It's bigger than us. And if you can imagine the power of God behind the Bible and what God must think sometimes when we use the Bible just for little tricks and debating traps, that you can understand why we're missing out sometimes on the things that we are. Just a little historical trivia. 14th of April, 1865. Washington, D.C., Ford's Theater. What's the play showing?
My American Cousin.
Okay, got some history buffs. Who's the author of the play? Tom Taylor. Who is the star?
The guy who shot Lincoln.
No, he wasn't the star of the play. Laura Keene was the star, great actor of the time. Imagine that you were there watching that play. What happens in the middle of the play? The president is murdered, right? Imagine that you're sitting there, you've seen the president murdered right before. You go to a play, you're watching the play, you're enjoying. Now, some of you have to make believe here that you actually have an attention span long enough to enjoy something that's not on a screen, but that's a different discussion. You're enjoying the play, and the president all of a sudden is murdered, and everyone's in this shot. Imagine, what would you think if the guy next to you leans over and says, I was wondering what you guys thought. I thought the writing in that first scene wasn't very good. And the guy on the other side of you says, well, my cousin saw this play, and the third act is much better. But what I didn't like was that the dress that Laura Keene had on, I mean, she really should have a different costume there. Well, you know, I heard the reason for that is because the guy that's doing the costumes, he actually knows somebody that designed that dress. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Well, what did you think about the scene there that they had in that second scene there? What would you think if people were sitting there discussing that? Would you be a little offended?
Yeah.
Would you be a little irritated? What's the illustration that I'm trying to make here? Yeah, I make enough enemies without making it as blatant as I can. Doesn't it look the same way, some of the things that we use the scriptures for, and we got to say, well, no, look, I want to show you my point over here. No, I want to show you my point. This is why I believe this. Well, now here's my little trick that I found here. Oh, I heard a guy say this once, and I'd really get excited about that. So what? Now, there's something more important that happened than the president getting shot. The Son of God was executed on a cross, and he was not executed as a random act of violence in a tragic world, was he? He died so that your sins could be forgiven. He shed his blood so that your sins could be forgiven. So what should we be talking about? What should we be focusing on? Well, if you had been at that theater, you'd be talking, if anything, if you were saying anything at all, you'd be talking about what a tragedy this was and what we need to do about it and where we're going to go from here. And that really would render moot all the questions about the dresses and the writing and the scenery and the stage props and that. Well, take it to heart and think what it says about the scriptures. Brenda, how much time we got left?
It's
13 after. 13 after. Just wanted to give you a little recap here, recap and preview, because with this in mind, this is the perspective that I hope we can have. What we're going to do in the rest of the quarter is we're going to take a look at the process by which the Word of God goes from God's mouth to our lives. The Word of God is a powerful thing. It's something that, in general, we either misuse or don't use. And it's important to understand the power. It's important to trust it, to appreciate it, and to use it, to apply it. It's a perfectly valid desire to want to apply that Word of God. It's just that we have to learn to apply it the way that He really wants us to apply it. And this is not something magical. This is just a little way of organizing some of our thoughts, because I just want you to appreciate that a lot goes into this idea when we look at the scripture and say, thus says the Lord, and therefore we're going to do this, that, or the other. These are not magical terms. This model is not magical. It's just kind of a way of trying to help you to see just in a general way. So don't get fixated on the model. If you don't like these words or something, I'm sure you can come up with better ones. But just to understand that from God's Word to get into our lives, God inspires His Word. That Word had to be preserved in some form, written form in this case. Someone translated it for us. We read it and we've got to interpret it. We've got to make sure we understand what it says. And then once we understand what it says, we have to apply it. And as a couple of you pointed out when we were doing this simple illustration, if you want to make it, if you prefer to make it a little simpler, you can look at it as two steps. You've got it going from God's mouth to the written page. It's preserved and translated for us, and that's one step. Again, if you just want to make it simpler, it goes from the written page to my life. So you can look at it in a simpler way if that makes better sense to you. And the idea here is that in each case, there are certain assumptions that we make. In many cases, they're valid assumptions. In other cases, they're not so valid. Sometimes they're valid, but not particularly important. And so, to understand this, just want you to kind of think about some of these things, because we'll talk about all these in much more detail later. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, you know, we have an assumption that at some point God was behind everything we read in the Scripture. Hebrews 1 says that God in the past spoke to the prophets at many times and in various ways. In other words, that can take a lot of different forms. We have the example of Paul's letters, which were, at least we assume they were written at probably on one occasion or over a very short period of time. We have some books of the Bible are like Psalms, massive collection of many different authors at over centuries to create the book of Psalms. So you got somewhere in between, you read the introduction of the book of Luke, and Luke says, I have undertaken to study these things and talk to people who witnessed them and then to write this report for you. So Luke's kind of somewhere in the middle. One guy, but based on a lot of different accounts, seems like it took him quite a while to put it all together. The original form of the Scriptures, when God originally said these things, at some point a human then wrote down the things God had said. Now there's a term that you might see that if you read some of the books, and I've got some, I will through the course of the quarter on your notes if you pick them up, I'll give you some reference books listed there if you want to read one. Writers sometimes call this the autograph or autographs. You know, we're familiar with this word in the trivial daily sense, but an autograph technically means something authentically written by the person who purports to have written it. We call the autographs the very first time that God's word was written down. Now, because the original writings have been lost, then we don't have these autographs anymore. They don't exist. There's no reason why they have to. God has made that choice not to expend his time and energy preserving them because, as was pointed out, all along, God expects us to have an element of faith. And this is why it's inherent in that. Now, there's a different question in the inspiration of Scripture that you might not have thought about. Is not only do we believe God inspired the autographs, but when we look at this book here, this is not just one book, really, is it? It's 66 books. Well, did you ever ask yourself why these 66? If you never asked yourself, you probably had someone else ask you if you've been talking about the Bible. Well, that's a different question. One question is, what do we mean when we say God inspired? What about these autographs? They're lost. How can I have any confidence in them? But there's another term. The term that you'll see sometimes is the canon. It just means the list of approved books, the list of books that we accept. And there are two questions in that, because that's really two questions in one. One is, how do I know that all of these in my Bible are legitimate? And then there's another question. How do I know that there weren't some that got left out? Those are both legitimate questions. So that's one of the topics that we'll talk about later on. When you come to preservation, we make this transition, assuming that we come to trust in the original autographs and trust in the list of approved books. Then we have the question of, well, how do I know that those were preserved in some reasonably accurate form? If you study ancient writings, you'll know that ancient writing materials and the things that they used to write with and the materials they wrote on were both very perishable. And it was an understood part of the ancient world that anything written had to be copied and recopied at regular intervals if you wanted it to be around 50 years from now or 100 years from now. So that process is worth studying. Someone earlier pointed out the word that we use here is a manuscript of the Scriptures. Manuscript just means a general version or copy, as opposed to this autograph that we know was written by the original author. There can be a big difference. So there's some legitimate questions. How do I know those copies are valid? Good question. We also have a lot of obstacles to preservation. In fact, if you study ancient writings, even some of the most famous writers of antiquity, a lot of their writings have been lost. A lot of the writings of Aristotle and Aristophanes and all those other Greeks I used to hang out with when I was an unbeliever, a lot of them are lost. You know they were there because other people reference Aristotle writing this or Aristophanes writing that, and then nobody has ever found it. So we have these human obstacles to preservation. When you get to translation, there are a lot of challenges. If you could assume that we get from the original inspired text up to a manuscript that we can trust, well, not everyone reads ancient Greek or ancient Hebrew or ancient Aramaic. There's a process of translation, and there are challenges to translation. When you study a foreign language, almost any foreign language, you realize that translation is not just a matter of looking up each word in the dictionary and matching it one for one. It doesn't work. Languages are different. Ancient Hebrew is a very different language from English. Ancient Hebrew in the written form, they didn't write down the vowels. You have to guess the words from the consonants only and figure out what goes in there. It's very different. It's true of every Semitic language. Greek is different from English in a different way. Greek is extremely precise and elaborate. And so sometimes translators overexert themselves to make it sound exactly like it did, and at other times there's ways you can't communicate the complexity. For example, we have in our language what is called a definite article. And we have some grammar grapplers here who can tell us what a definite article is.
In English, the.
It's the word the. The book, the person, the Buckeye fan, the loss. The Ohio State University. They're all the. In Greek, there are 17 words for the. Now, if you take, some of you have studied French or Spanish. French has 3 words for the. Spanish has 4. German has a few more. Greek has 17 words for the. Now, if you're a translator, you're going to have to figure out what to do with those, aren't you? So it's not a simple matter of just looking up words one by one. There are a lot of challenges, and it's legitimate to understand the challenges, and also the history of Bible translation. In the early church, there are lots and lots of surviving manuscripts of the Bible, not just in the original languages, but in all the other languages of the day, too. But something happened after the fall of Rome. In the Middle Ages, when the church became the established monolithic churches, the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, in the Middle Ages, the people who ran the church didn't like people reading the Bible for themselves. Because there's a problem that happens when people read the Bible for themselves. They start thinking for themselves. And you know what? It's a lot of fun to bash the medieval Catholics and the medieval Orthodox Church leaders, but it's kind of, we do that too sometimes. We sometimes discourage people from digging into that Bible on themselves because we know that they're going to come up with some things that don't agree with what we believe. And we also know they're going to come up with some wrong things. You hear people say that when you encourage people, you just don't worry about what the church teaches, don't worry about what you've heard, just try to think of what it actually says. A lot of people say, you shouldn't do that. People might come up with some wrong ideas. Well, the first point is, what do you mean might? They will. But fellow monk fans, here's the thing. They do anyway. When we play control freak and try to control what they believe, they do anyway. They're going to come up with crazy things anyway, so at least let God have some role in it. Instead of trying to make them believe all the crazy things we already believe, at least let God have a role in it and let them deal with it between them and God. Well, see, that's frightening. That's what we were talking about before. God's ways aren't our ways. God's word sweep. What time is it?
1 minute left.
One, what is it, 10:19?
10:24,
okay. Thank you for granting me the 5 extra minutes there. Okay. We have the history of Bible translation. Most of the versions you have now either were created or descend from versions that were created since the time of the Protestant Reformation. Translation of the Bible into English has only existed for the last few hundred years because the English language didn't exist in the ancient world. So there are different questions there. When you get from the written page to our lives and ministries, this is really where most of the problems come in. Because what you'll find is the original inspired manuscripts, the inspired autographs of the Bible are how reliable? 100% reliable. These copies, the manuscripts that we get copied over the years, they're actually extremely reliable. 90, 95, 99-plus percent reliable. Our translations, well, you can find some flaws in our translations and imperfections, but they're still 90-plus percent reliable. What happens when you get down here? It's all of a sudden, see, this is where the problem really comes in. So there's two main points here. One is it doesn't have to frighten you to tackle this. It doesn't have to frighten you to look into how we get the Bible. It actually helps your confidence. What's really the problem, though, is we should critically examine how we're using the Bible, because that's where the trouble comes in. Each book of the Bible has a purpose, it has a context, it's constructed in a certain way. These are issues we generally tend to ignore because we're usually pretty hot to prove something that we decided in advance we want to prove. Or we want to ask the questions when God has different questions that he wants us to ask. And then when we apply it, a lot of times we just jump to what we want to define without looking for a foundation. And just to point out before we end, one of the basic questions is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is meant now to be applied in a fundamentally different way than the New Testament. Those are issues that have to be taken into account. So the thing to get out of our introductory lesson, and we'll tackle all these topics in the weeks ahead, is to, just to kind of appreciate what all goes into the process. When you pick up your Bible and read a few verses and try to figure out how they mean something, there's a lot that goes into it. And then take some time, if you have a chance, the next time you study the Bible, read some of those things back in Isaiah 55 and maybe pray about them or think about them a little bit, because that's a perspective that if you understand what God's trying to do, then it can help make the Bible a lot more real to you and a lot more useful. You can set aside some of the things, the trivial things that we tend to focus on, because there's an awful lot there that we don't always let have the power that it should in our lives. Thanks for your patient attention. We'll see everybody next time. And until then.
Very good. Very good. Yeah.